It's my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Lamentations chapter 1. This is our second sermon in this series that we've hung the banner over, Hoping in Lament. Even though it's Lamentations 1, last week we looked at Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lament, and we dig into the book of Lamentations beginning this morning. Now, I'm going to read here in a moment the two key phrases that appear throughout chapter 1 and pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious Word together. But I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect and precious Word of our Sovereign God, and stand and hear the words of our God, knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone do we know the true story of the world. Lamentations in verse 2. She has none to comfort her. Verse 9. She has no comforter. Verse 16. For a comforter is far from me. Verse 17. But there is none to comfort her. Verse 21. Yet there is no one to comfort me. And also, verse 5, the Lord has afflicted her. Verse 12, which the Lord inflicted on the day of His fierce anger. Verse 14, the Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. Verse 18, the Lord is in the right. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, Sustainer of the cosmos every moment of every day, Redeemer in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow before You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We declare that You are holy, holy, holy. We honor You for revealing Yourself to us in Your perfect and precious Word. We thank You for the true story of the world. And Lord, we acknowledge as we gather here today that more often than we admit, there are times when we feel we have no comfort. Oh Lord, teach us. Teach us how to express that reality. And teach us how to fight. To fight for hope. Oh Lord, we all grieve. But Lord, help us to be those who grieve, not as those who have no hope. Lord, change us. By the power of the Spirit, according to the truth of Your Word, for the glory of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lament. In His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. How? That's how the book of Lamentations starts, the word how. It's an interjection of utter shock. It's looking out at something and you can't really even believe what you are seeing. So you say, how? I remember that feeling as a child in the area that I grew up in. It was a frequent place where there were a lot of tornadoes. And sometimes people we knew would have a tornado that came through their neighborhood and their house. And I remember being a child helping somebody clean up from a tornado and looking at the devastation of it all. Giant trees plucked up like a toothpick. This firm structure that I had walked in before, now that is decimated. and trying to clean up and saying, how? There are those moments in life, that combination of awful wonder and bewilderment. How? How did this happen? What am I looking at? For those of you who were around when the World Trade Center buildings fell, when our enemies struck at the very iconic symbol of American financial strength and power around the world, and even on TV, looking at those buildings fall and seeing that rubble, much less the people who were there looking at it. Awful wonder and bewilderment. How? Most recently, the Russian invasion of Afghanistan, one of the things that social media has allowed is just ordinary people to put real-time thoughts about what's going on out into the world. And there are a variety of Ukrainians who have just been taking their phone and filming as they walk around their city. And they talk about what this rubble used to be. What happened here? Or the moving account I saw of a lady who said, yesterday I saw a pregnant woman being carried into that building. And that building and that lady are no more. And there's just that gut-wrenching. How? Bewilderment. Most of us have a personal point of contact with some kind of how moment. See, these are moments that call for lament. I'll keep reminding you of how the Bible defines lament. It's crying out to God. It's expressing pain and bewilderment. And the word bewilderment is important there. Because lament is an expression, I don't understand. Pain, this hurts. And I don't understand it. But the end of the definition is important. There is a longing to trust in spite of the pain. That's what the Bible talks about when it talks about lament. I love one pastor's explanation when he says, to cry is human, but to hope is lament. To cry is human, but to lament is Christian. You see, there's a longing that exists. I don't understand and how. But you're praying to God. So you're turning toward Him. Like when your scared child runs to you and not away from you. That is lament. I want us to consider, first of all, this morning, a man whose life was a lament. His very name means, the best that we can tell, the Lord has cast down. It's a fitting description because he lived a cast down life. The man is Jeremiah the prophet. He is almost assuredly the author of Lamentations. It doesn't specifically specify the author in the book, but most in the history of the church have ascribed this to Jeremiah, and it fits with the context and the moment and even some of those stylistic things that we won't go through in repeated language. But Jeremiah the prophet, a man who was born in a poverty-stricken village of Anathoth, It was all desert and desolation. He's a descendant, not of noble people, but in particular a treacherous prophet named Abiathar. The Lord commanded him, because of the season in which he ministered as a prophet, to not marry. And that was also symbolic of the lonely life that he lived. He brought the word of the Lord to five different kings, almost all of whom ignored everything he said or mocked him, except for one. And the one who listened to him ended up being murdered. Jeremiah would say in Jeremiah 20:14, "Cursed be the day that I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed." That's a lament, and a strong one. We feel awkward at hearing things like that. But I'll remind you that Elijah, the one who defeated the prophets of Baal shortly after that, sat under a tree and asked God to kill him. I'll remind you that in 2 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul said he was under such great affliction, and those with him, he says that we despaired of life itself. See, the Bible doesn't just picture this easy, breezy triumphalism that we so often get mired in. The Bible is so brutally honest. If anybody understands that, it should be us. We understand creation and the fall into sin and God's work in the world to bring about a new creation, but the new creation will be consummated in the future. We live between the times. And so as a people who understand this is between the times, we understand that we live in a fallen world, and there are plenty of things outside of us and have to do with us that ought to cause us to have a somber sense of lament. So many things outside of us and within us where we say, this is not as it should be. Jeremiah. When Josiah was killed, it tells us in 2 Chronicles 35:25, Jeremiah uttered a lament for Josiah. And all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. They made these a rule in Israel. Behold, they are written in the laments. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. Now I say all that to say to you, that though all of those things are true of Jeremiah, he held on. He fought to hope, to trust. He lived a life that can only be described as seeming to be cast down. There are so few of what we would count successes, and yet he hung in there. He was not broken. Another how question for us. How did Jeremiah hope on the other side of lament? In Lamentations, Jeremiah looks out over Jerusalem after the Babylonian devastation and siege in 587 BC, and he laments the death of Jerusalem. For Jerusalem, as it had been known, is no more. The very place that was the symbol of God's provision for His people is no more. And we get five poems. Four of them are acrostic poems, that the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, they begin with each one as they move through. And the reason for that is usually that it's a memory device for people to memorize them. So that tells us this, that these laments were being recorded for people to use. That lament is to be a part of our vocabulary. That we are to understand what's being said in these poetic laments because it should matter to us. But there's also something really powerful in the midst of the chaos, that the response to it, that is this deep, passionate groaning, is so highly orderly and structured. Even the very nature of the way this is structured hints at hope. Oh, there is chaos, but there is also order. The very ordering of this is a hint that there is something beyond this particular moment. There's a way for us to order our grief and to explain it and to put it out there that will be beneficial for others. So we have this device to help us remember it. And it is orderly because there is a God of order. Well, look with me at the very beginning, seven verses of Lamentations. And we see the answer to a question. What? What? What is happening here? What do we see? He expresses this in sort of a pictorial way. This shot over here, this shot over here. Look at what we see. And it can only be described rightly as shock and grief. Look at verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. The city, Jerusalem. What's going to be called Zion here in a bit. This city of promise. I picture Jeremiah sitting on some perch as he looks out over Jerusalem, or better said, what used to be Jerusalem. And he offers a funeral dirge because he is looking at the death of what was Jerusalem. The city is smoldering ash. The work of the Babylonians was devastating. If you read the accounts in 1 Kings and Chronicles, we see that they'd been cut off from food lines and there was starvation even before the attack and all of these things. And I could walk you through the horrors of all that they had faced. But now there was rubble and smoldering ash and the very temple was decimated, the place that represented the presence of God among His people. God had promised His presence among them. And within the temple area, there is the holy place and it now is gone. There's no sanctuary. There's no altar for sacrifices. There are no feasts. And there are dead bodies everywhere, including women and children. The stench of death is in the air over this picture of rubble. Jerusalem is gone. It seems as if the promise of God is gone. And the question that is inescapable is, does that mean that God is gone? Jerusalem, the place of promise, the physical sign of God's commitment to a people. And now it lays in ruins. And what follows is a relentless piling up of images that display shock and grief. And by the way, if we took all of these images and gave a very detailed explanation of all of them, we would actually miss the point. It's like laying out this picture and this picture and this picture and this picture and this picture. Don't get lost in one of them, because as bad as you think that is, look at this and this and this and this and this and this. It is worse than you can imagine when you see the expanse of it all. Now, we don't have time to work through this in a detailed way, and I don't even think that is best, but it's revealing all that is lost. So let me give you some handles for what it works through here. In the second part of verse 1, he says there is no power. In fact, there has been a reversal. What we looked at when we saw Jerusalem and we saw the temple and the buildings and the power in God's presence, and now it's decimated and there is no power. And he puts it in an image like this. What was once a princess or a queen is now a slave. Reversal. Jerusalem could rightly be described as a queen and now a slave. But there are also no friends. There's been desertion. No friends among the people because they've been driven out, but also no friends among those whom friendships were made with to trust in, that it calls here lovers. Those outside of Jerusalem, that Jerusalem had forsaken their trust with God and looked for others to trust in. Those nations around them, and it says that these lovers are now enemies. No power, no friends, no rest. Now that this people is driven out and they are among the nations, it says there's no place for them to find the rest that they need, meaning the spiritual rest that they had when they understood the presence of God was among them. There's no joy, verse 4. It says that the roads to Zion mourn. The very roads that lead to Jerusalem are said to be mourning. Why? Because there is nobody traveling on them. They are empty. They are desolate. A place of incredible joy where the people would come in from all around and there would be a commitment to worship the true and living God according to the way He commanded. And now it is desolate and there is no joy. There is only sadness. He says they suffer bitterly. Verse 5, there's no freedom. There's only bondage. It says that the foes, the enemy, the Babylonians have now become the head, the ruler, the master of this people. Enemies, it says, seem to prosper. But in verse 5, he says for the first time, the Lord afflicted her. You see, we have to deal with that. That's the key theme of people who have no comfort because of what has happened. But as they look around, this is what the Lord has brought. This is chastisement from the Lord. We could describe Israel at this time as out-sinning even their pagan neighbors that they had sought alliances with to trust in. These lovers outside of the people. I was shaking their fists to a holy God. And what the way they sought freedom became their bondage. Verse 6, it says there's no strength. Instead, there's fear. It says that they're like a deer looking for pasture. And the deer looks and he sees the pasture. But he has so little strength that he knows there are enemies over there and over there. And that if he goes to the pasture, he will be destroyed. So he gives up and he doesn't even go to pasture. He is sapped of all of his strength and he's driven and motivated by fear. Verse 7, there's no testimony. There's only regret. It says that the precious things are gone, meaning that these invaders had come and they'd taken the things of the very temple and they do with them what they wish, and those things that symbolized God among them are now gone. And this people who are under this chastisement do not have a testimony about these precious things that they could point to and say, this is what this is about. They have only regret. For it is their sin that brought them to this place. And now the very precious things, these symbols that God had provided, are now mocked. The what fills Jeremiah with shock and grief. See, what's being said here is that Jerusalem is dead. This is a funeral. Now we go from the what to the why. Lamentations, verses 8 through 11, chapter 1. Why? Well, the first part of that answer is this. Willful sin. Look at Lamentations 8. Jerusalem sinned grievously or greatly. It's a blunt assertion. Chapter 1, verse 5, it already said the Lord afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. But here the assertion is even more blunt. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Now, this lament is not like that of Jonah. Jonah was, it said, a righteous sufferer. Now, not righteousness in a theological sense of standing before God, but righteousness in the way we reckon righteousness in this world. Before men, Jonah was a righteous man. He was a righteous sufferer. And all of these difficult things came up in his life, not because he had sinned, but because God had allowed it so that his righteousness may be made much of. And the boast of Satan that Joseph, that Job believed only because of the things he got from God would be proven a lie. You see, the answer to the why question is not always clear. But here it is. In this instance, unlike that of Job, it's willful sin. Here, the cause of the suffering and devastation is clearly stated: grievous sin. Now, what he explains as we move through is confronting what willful sin promises. It promises honor and success and blessing and contentment, but it doesn't bring those things. Now let's be really honest. We sin because we want something good. And it is good for a moment. If they made alliances with foreign nations, there may be a sense in which those pagan nations protected them for a season. But if God said not to do that and to trust in Him, ultimately they lead to bad. You and I do what we do because we believe in that moment it's the best possible outcome. We sin because we are pursuing good. But good outside of God is always a lie. Even though there's a little good there enough to keep us baited in on the path, it's always a lie. So what we have to believe is not our instincts and definitely not our eyes. Remember the very beginning of the Bible? You can have the whole garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they partook of it, what did they say? They saw that it was good. God said it was not good. They decided it was good because of their eyes. We must believe what God has said. He goes on to tell us that willful sin brings this: dishonor in the second half of verse 8, despair in verse 9, defilement in verse 10, that issue of the precious things, and desperation in verse 11. Look at the second part of verse 8. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy or impure. That is actually the image here is tossed like a filthy rag. It's a rag that's used in a way that you would never show publicly and is done away with. She became filthy, tossed like a filthy rag, and all who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. Like a prostitute who has been exposed, and at this time there were ways to do that publicly that were marked by shame. If you're going to do that in private, we're going to make you do that in public, which were awful sorts of shaming ways. She herself groans and turns her face away. You see, the people of God had even courted Babylon to be honored. Isaiah 39:2 says that happened. They welcomed Babylon. They wanted her honor. Those who honored you now despise her. They have seen your nakedness. You have behaved in such a way that it is obvious that you are marked by filthiness. That which should not be seen in the world, you have shown to the world. You have been an adulterer. You have been like a prostitute. In so doing, you have been exposed to the world for what you have craved. That sort of adultery of turning away from God to those who worship other gods is exposed before all to see. Verse 9, her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. And then all of a sudden, the first my comes in. It's as though the telling here cannot stay third person. Oh, Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. We have that little leaking in here that this is not just a tale about somebody distant, but Jerusalem itself speaks. Lady Zion speaks. Oh, behold, Lord, my affliction. See, the picture is so horrible. That brief shift in the beginning part from third person to first person in verse 12 will be the shift that it takes. And from then on, it will be I, me, and my. But the telling of it could not remain sort of in a narrator's voice. But did you see how simple the cry was? Oh Lord, behold, or the word is see. Look. Oh Lord, look. Oh Lord, see. See my affliction. The loneliness and isolation is one of the worst things in the world. If you and I were out somewhere hurt, we just want somebody to see. We want somebody there with us. And then the cry is that, oh Lord, look. Verse 11, we see the same thing. Look at the end of verse 11. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Psalm 119, 132. Psalm 119 is a lament psalm itself. Look to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Isaiah 66, 2. But this is the one to whom I will look. He was humble and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. And now the cry is, look, Lord, look, see, see me. It's actually a beautiful prayer. Look, Lord. And sometimes it's all we have. Look, Lord. See what's going on here. Look at the pain. And if the Lord looks, there is hope. In fact, the language in the Old Testament for the Lord looking upon something is the Lord's visitation on something, is God looking to act. The very prayer that seems so simple, it seems almost not worthy. Look, Lord, is a cry of faith. It says, I need you. And somehow, some way, I believe that if you look, things will be better. Do you see how embedded in lament is this call for hope? You remember the first verse? How lonely sits the city. And now it's, look, Lord, the breaking in of the crying out to God. The voice of Jerusalem, Our Lady Zion, now takes over. And we see this personal pleading for all to see, to consider. We see the second part of the why. Not only sin from them looking at themselves up, but it is God's chastisement. Look at verse 12. Is it nothing to you, or it's literally y'all, all you or y'all who pass by? Look and see. Not only is the cry for God to look, but in the midst of the pain and a circumstance, a cry is to don't turn your head away. Everyone, look and see this. Look at this suffering. Look at this pain. Then it says, if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. You see, here the call is the passerby is to stop and look. We are to see this sorrow. We are to hear these laments. We are to look and see. This is a remarkable sorrow. Why? Because even though this sorrow is so very real, even though it is so painful, even though sometimes the way it's explained is so raw that it's uncomfortable, it functions with the acknowledgement that this is what the Lord has done. That's what makes it remarkable. It's one thing to say, look at what has happened to me. It's another thing that says, look at what has happened to me. Because of my sin, this is the chastisement that God has brought. That's going to become even more clear later. But let me tell you something about Lamentations. Then as we move through, it'll be as though Jeremiah completely forgot about that. As the rawness of the pain cycles in again, and there's this constant churning and fighting to see things as they really are. But here's the point. This affliction that they are facing in this instance is not outside of the sovereign power of God. It is an expression of it. It's God's discipline, God's chastisement upon His people. But you remember Hebrews? The Lord disciplines those whom He loves. Even the acknowledgement that this is what the Lord has done has an implicit undercurrent of hopefulness of the Lord's love. And then he goes in and he talks about what God has done in verses 13 through 15. I won't read all of it, but he says in verse 13, from on high He sent fire. Into my bones He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned and faint all the day long. Verse 14, my transgressions were bound in a yoke. By His hand they were fastened together and set upon my neck. This is what God has done, and He did it because of my sin. There are no excuses being made here. This is an owning of the sin and an owning that this is what God has done. So skip down to verse 16. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears. For a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. Now, some translations translate that the comforter. And the context seems to imply that that is probably correct here. This is not just simply talking about a comforter in the way the other verses have been talking about it. This is an expectation of a particular comforter. It can be translated like this. The comforter who should restore my life is far from me. The comforter who will restore my spirit, my soul, my life. Psalm 23:3, the Lord, He restores my soul. But ultimately, the longing of this verse is fulfilled in the context of the new covenant. When Jesus is preparing His disciples that He is going to leave and He's going to send a comforter, a helper to them. Jerusalem will once again be devastated in a short time, but Jesus says this in John 14:6, and I will pray the Father, He shall give you another comforter that He may abide with you forever. The comforter of the Holy Spirit, the unique indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. This verse anticipates with longing the comforter that God can send to meet us at the point of our pain. We live in a privileged time. For all of the hand-wringing we do, for all of the ways we act like, oh, nobody's ever had it this tough. Stop it. It's a privileged time. We have resources available to us in the unfolding plan of God that those before us did not have. And that leads us to the last section of this, verses 18 through 22, when it all leads to the who? The righteous Lord. You see, we have to understand this. The what? The description of the real pain that we experience, the crying out about it, the not holding back, the honesty, the rawness of it. The what is a part of what we must do to lament in a faithful way. We don't act like things are not as they are. The what is there? The what always causes us to ask why. Sometimes we have clarity about that and sometimes we don't. But the what and the why must always lead us to the who. You see, ultimately, these are always resolved in the righteous Lord. Do you see the declaration here in verse 18? The Lord is in the right. For I have rebelled against His word. He goes on here to say, the Lord is right, verse 18. In verse 19, he says, "The Lord alone satisfies. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength," meaning the Lord is right. He alone satisfies. In verse 20, he says, "The Lord does indeed see." In verse 21 and 22, he says, "The Lord is the only true judge. He will make things right in the end." But the declaration all hinges on that very first phrase, "The Lord is right. The Lord indeed has done it, and the Lord is right." Now, this is a step beyond saying, "You I know all the difficult things I go through end up leading to good, and I learn from them, and I grow from them." This is a step beyond that. The Lord is right. When that's an appropriate thing to say? Every second of every day, the Lord is right. Now, sometimes, oftentimes, we have to work our way to it. And if we try to skip the fact, it doesn't feel like the Lord is right, we never really get to honest lips saying the Lord is right. But the Lord is right. God's chastisement was right. What you want your children to develop over time as you have this rhythm of disciplining them and that not being pushing them away, but an expression of your love and your commitment to them, you want to develop this rhythm in their lives that sometimes they say, "I don't understand, but I know my parents love me. And I know they know more than I do. So maybe they're right." We aren't always right, but God is. You see, He's worked Himself in this direction with the honest explanation of the what, with the dealing with honestly about the how and the owning, and the declaration in the end is the Lord is right. This is godly grief that produces repentance, as it talks about in 2 Corinthians 7. It's not worldly grief that it says produces death. Worldly grief is I'm just sad because I'm going through something. That's not lament. That's just sadness. Worldly grief can be sadness that I got caught doing something. And you don't own it. That's not lament. No, this is unique here. It is remarkable because of what he says. The Lord is right. This is a godly grief, that this is a demonstration here at the beginning of a little window into the hope that is produced through repentance. See, what do we learn about lament here? Well, theologically, the language of lament makes perfect sense because we don't live in the new heavens and new earth. And we don't live before the fall into sin. So this world is messed up. And so are we. And it's why we need a Messiah. So we have to have language to express what it means to live for a holy and perfect God in a messed up world. We're given a gift. It isn't all polished up. It's earthy. It's raw. It's real. But secondly, the only way to experience the reality of hope in a full sense is through lament. You see, you don't hope the way you need to when you skip lament. When you're always, listen, I want to be very clear. I'm preaching out of my weakness. I'm a fixer. You come to me and bring a problem and I want to fix it. And then you start crying, and I'm like, "Stop it, let's fix it." That's my natural bent. Like, "Judy, would you cry in the other room? Now, that's not very good, but it's my natural bent that I have to fight. When you're ready to fix it, come back. Right? That's the way I am. Now, some of you are more melancholy, and some of your danger is that you actually take your self-pity and try to spiritualize it as lament. Because what you're really trusting in is you. And some of us get comfortable feeling really bad about everything, right? So we all bring something to this. But this language here, we understand how this works. I knew a lady who had cancer, and she got caught up in the whole foolishness of health and wealth and name it and claim it. And so she would go around saying, you'd say, how's your cancer going? I don't have cancer. It's gone. That didn't make it go away. Guess what? And so when she is actually to the point of dying of cancer, had she grown spiritually at all? No. What if she'd have been honest with herself and asked what God has for her? How? Why, Lord? But what do you have for me in the midst of this? Doesn't make any sense for a people who look to a bloody cross with a sinless Son of God on it to think that somehow, some way, that we ought to have a faith without affliction. She didn't grow at all. Her failure to lament meant that her affliction was, in one sense, wasted. Her true spiritual life didn't progress through that, it regressed. You see, when he gets to the point here, he says, the Lord is right. He feels it because he's been so honest that he doesn't feel like the Lord is right. That's where you and I are. That's where we are to be. But the Lord is right. And that is good news now and forever. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for the honesty of the Scripture. I thank you, Lord, that it meets us where we actually live. And I thank you, Lord, that all of our affliction and suffering have meaning and purpose beyond what we understand, but we know that you understand. And Lord, may we be able to say, oftentimes through a lot of tears, the Lord is right. For there will come a day when all these tears are gone. And that declaration will make sense and ring for all eternity. And until then, may we continue to fight to believe it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.